All right. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to be in verse 9 is where we're going to begin tonight. And look through verse 21. And it's been a couple of weeks for us, so I'll just kind of refresh our minds to where we have been in recent weeks. Going back to chapter 20, we ended chapter 19 with the second coming of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, the destruction of the enemies of Christ, the beast and the false prophet being cast alive into the lake of fire. And then we enter into a time period known as the millennium. It's known as the millennium because it's 1,000 years in which Christ sets up an earthly kingdom, and he rules and reigns on earth from Jerusalem. And it is through this reign that God fulfills all of the remaining covenant promises that he made to the people of Israel and to his own people who will rule and reign with him during that time period. At the end of that age, Satan is loosed from the bottomless pit because he's been bound for that 1,000-year period. And he will lead one final rebellion before he and all of the fallen angels are cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are. In verse 11 of chapter 20, we see the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away. The dead are raised to be judged according to their works, and so they will be cast at this judgment into the lake of fire because everyone at this judgment is lost. They have died without Christ, and so they are judged according to their works, whereas believers have their works judged, but themselves not. And so our works will be judged as believers. They will be tested by Jesus and proven to be what sort they are, but we will be not judged according to our works. That is, for the lost world, they will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will be judged in degree according to what they have done. And the key there is that whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You get into chapter 21 and we see the good news to which all of the Bible points. So from Genesis 3, a question is asked, not explicitly but implicitly, as to what God will do to fix what happened in the garden. And the question is answered in verse 15 of Genesis 3, and that is that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. To put all that into perspective in the Bible, one day God would send his son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins, to undo what happened in the Garden of Eden, and to set back right all of the things that were wrong. And so mankind was not only plunged into sin and death and all of the consequences for sin, but the entire created order was brought under a curse. And the entire creation itself since that time has been groaning and waiting for the day when it is redeemed along with the people of God. Well, Revelation 21 is about all of that being brought to completion. The first 8 verses are really an introduction to the rest of chapter 21. In the first 5 verses of chapter 22, in which is summarized what heaven will one day be like. I think first, and what will stand in contrast to many of our minds, is that heaven ultimately comes down to earth. The New Jerusalem itself comes, and he will forever be with us, we will forever be with him. And the declaration he makes in verse 5 is, "Behold, I make all things new." We've already talked about how heaven will no longer have death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more of these old things that are a part of our present existence. And God's work in this will be finished. That will be it. He and his people will enter into an eternal rest. And so the rest that God entered into on the 7th day, after creation was completed on 6 days, God rested on the 7th day. That rest is a foreshadowing of and the original intention for not only God, but for his people for all of eternity. And so we will enter into that rest ultimately in a very real way through what Jesus has done for us. We leave off those first 8 verses with verse 8, in which a final warning is given as to who will not be in this new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem. And it is the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. They have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so they have their part in the lake of fire, as we've already talked about in chapter 20. You get into verse 9, and verses 9 through verse 5 of chapter 22 detail for us what the new heavens and new earth are like, but more specifically, what the new Jerusalem, the city that comes down from God out of heaven, is like. And so we are given a description of what heaven is like in verse 9 through verse 5 of chapter 22. So I've broken this down into, it's going to take us a few weeks to go through all of that. This week we're going to look at verses 9 to 21. We're going to look at the city of God. The city of God. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, whom most of you have probably heard of, if you haven't read it, I would recommend it to you. It would be right at the top of the list of books to read next to the Bible. I would recommend that you read Pilgrim's Progress. It is essentially an allegory of the Christian life. It talks about all of the types of people that are on a journey thinking that they're going toward heaven. And it is about all of the obstacles and different things that Christians face on their journey to eventually end up in this place with God for all of eternity. In that book, when Christian, who is the main character, I should tell you what he represents. His name is Christian. He represents Christians. When Christian and Hopeful, who is his companion, who is also a faithful believer, when they finally reach what they call in the book the Celestial City, it's the New Jerusalem, they found it so beautiful that they stand across and look on it and they say, "If you see my beloved, tell him I am sick with love." And so they lay their eyes on this city for the first time, and they're just overwhelmed with love for God. As noted from verse 2 in Revelation 21 in our previous section, the city is both a place and a people. It is a literal place. I believe that there will be a literal New Jerusalem that looks and is and fits the description that's given to us here. But what is given to us here is more than a literal description. It is also representative of something. I believe that the New Jerusalem represents not only the eternal home of the righteous, but it represents God's people. And we'll see that as we go through it. The size and the materials, the things that we're going to look at today, I believe are to be taken literally. I don't see any reason why we should not take those things literally. And think that they're real and that's the way that it's going to be. But the city and all of these materials, just like many other things in the book of Revelation, they represent something. They tell us something also about the city and, I believe, about its people that will live there. The city itself reflects the redeemed character of the people who will live in heaven. And so it is a reflection of who we are and who we ultimately will be in eternity with God. Hebrews 11:10, this city that we're talking about, Hebrews 11:10 tells us that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So when Abraham was given all of the promises about Isaac and about his seed and about his people becoming a great nation, Abraham, of course, believed all of those things, but what he really looked for, the Bible tells us, is he looked for this city. He looked for this day, this place, for eternity. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." Paul says, "Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." What 1 Corinthians tells us, we can know a little bit now. We see through a glass darkly. The idea there is that the way they made mirrors in the day was they took metal and they polished it up really good. And so even the finest of mirrors of the day were somewhat blurry. And that's what he's talking about here when he says we see through a glass darkly. It's dimly. We can see and we can make out an appearance of something. We can see that heaven's going to be great, that it's going to be awesome, that it's going to be beyond our wildest imaginations. But we have only been given enough in Scripture to whet our appetites. We don't have all of the details. And I think that God gave us just enough so that we would long for that place without giving us everything. And so this is what we're going to talk about tonight. Lord willing, we'll get through this whole section tonight, and then we'll move on into verse 22 and following and talk more about heaven next week. So if you have your Bible, I'd like to read verses 9 to 21, if we could together. Then I'll pray, and then we'll get into our study. Verse 9 says, "There came unto me," remember this is John writing and speaking here, "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof, and the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as a large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth a sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, in the King James it's spelled differently, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." Let's pray. Father, as we open this study tonight, Lord, I just pray that you would open our eyes, our minds, give us understanding of this, and God, whet our appetites for what awaits us, your people. I pray, Lord, that we would learn, as Abraham did, to long for this place, that we would look not on the things that are just temporary and passing, but that we would look for what's eternal and lasting. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, who made all this possible for us. Amen. All right. Talking about the city of God, we're going to point out 3 things about the city that we can draw out of this text. First one is that it's going to be a place of great meaning. Of great meaning. I'll show you here, and especially in these 6 verses, how the city represents the people that live there. The city represents the people that live there. "There came unto me one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, Come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God in her light, was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal. And it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Note first that one of the 7 angels shows up. This is These angels are very much involved from Revelation 15 onward. These are the angels who had the bowls of wrath that were poured out. So the seven bowl judgments were poured out by angels according to the book of Revelation. And these seven angels are involved. We're not told which one this is, if this is the first or the seventh or the fifth or whoever it was. But it just tells us that it's one of those seven angels. And we see them heavily involved all through Revelation. I give to you all those references there next to it. Of when they show up and when they're involved. Here comes one to John to take John to see the New Jerusalem, to explore the New Jerusalem. So he's already seen it coming down, and now he's going to be taken into the city, or closer to the city, I should say, to where he can see and describe what is going on. He can also see and write down the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. What's interesting about this angel is it's significant to note that there are six further angelic activities from Revelation 15 onward. So these seven angels are involved in seven different activities. And you have that number seven for completion and perfection there, kind of layered through Revelation 17 to 21 after chapter 15. The point of this, that this series begins back in Revelation 17, verse 1, when another woman is mentioned. So here, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, is described as a bride, as a woman. We have another woman described, it's not good, but another woman is described in Revelation 17, 1, and that is the city of Babylon. I believe both are literal cities. Both represent something. Babylon represents the world system. The New Jerusalem represents heaven and the people of God. And so the world and God's people are put in opposition to each other. And these activities of these angels are marked out between those two events. So in Revelation 17:1, you have the harlot who represents the city of Babylon, which I believe will be the culmination of the world kingdom of Antichrist in one locale, in one city, but will certainly represent the broader world system that will be brought to nothing at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus will set up his kingdom at his coming. Both of these women represent a city and a people. Both represent a city and a people. That's why the cry goes out to Babylon, "Come out of her, my people." Because you don't want to be in that city. You don't want to be a part of that system. You want to be a part of the people of God. The second woman that's mentioned is the bride, the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God and the people of God. The New Jerusalem is described here by the angel as the bride, the Lamb's wife. Throughout the Bible, physical Jerusalem or Mount Zion, both describing the same thing, are referred to as the bride. Isaiah 54:6, Isaiah 62:5. Israel is the Old Testament people of God, and they are referred to as a bride. And then ultimately, we know in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. All three will be reflected here. A literal city of Jerusalem, a New Jerusalem. The people of Israel who are redeemed will be there. And the church, the bride of Christ, will all three be in the New Jerusalem, in the city that is the Lamb's wife. It says that the angel carried John away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. This is not different than when Ezekiel is shown the millennial temple. In Ezekiel 40 to 48, Ezekiel is taken to a great and high mountain where he can observe all of these things. This is very common. John was taken out into the wilderness to see the city of Babylon in Revelation 17, 1. It's just a common way of talking about how he's taken to another place to see what God wants him to see. And the city is described this way. It says first that the city is having the glory of God. And it says her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal. So the first thing you get is that it is a city of light. It is a city of the glory of God, and we know what that glory is. That glory is represented and shown here in light. And it says, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God dwells in light that no man can approach. It is a pure light, absent of any kind of diminishing effect. It is pure and perfect light. That is the light of God's glory. John says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In Isaiah 60, verse 19, we're told in the Old Testament of this day that the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Their glory and light are equated with each other. And so God's glory in the Bible is manifested in inapproachable light. It is manifested in light. That's why when Moses saw just God, had after God had passed by, he was hidden in the cleft of a rock, and he just saw the hind parts. He glowed so much that the children of Israel had to put a veil over his face. The reason for that is because God's light is that amazing that you and I in our sinful flesh, we can't stand in His presence. Psalm 104:2 describes God as one who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. So just like God's Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, that is the glory of God that filled the tabernacle and the temple when they were built and dedicated, His glory will be fully manifested in the New Jerusalem. So I make this argument, and I think it'll be clear as we go through this, that the New Jerusalem, at least in a symbolic way and in a representative way, is the eternal Holy of Holies. It is what the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then eventually the temple pointed forward to. It is the ultimate dwelling place of God. We're going to see that as we go through here in various stages. So I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the first thing we notice is that both the temple and the tabernacle, when they were dedicated, when they were built, they showed forth the Shekinah glory of God, that God showed up and manifested His approval of both of these places. Exodus 40:34 tells us about the tabernacle, which is called there the tent of the congregation. And 2 Chronicles 5:14 describes that same event with the temple, that God's glory shows up in both places. What's amazing is the language that's used to talk about God's glory throughout the Bible and Him manifesting Himself in relationship to the tabernacle, the temple, and so on and so forth, is that God's glory was veiled in human flesh and manifested among us in the person of Jesus Christ, who is described in Hebrews 1:2 as the brightness of God's glory. Further, you read John 1:14 and it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My point in all of this, is that this pattern exists all through the Bible of God's glory being in and with His people. And all of that pattern that exists all through the Bible ultimately points forward to this ultimate reality where God will dwell in fullness in the New Jerusalem with His people. So the tabernacle and the temple, we think about the sacrifices and all that, and we should. They're very much a part of that reality and what it required to approach God. But part of the meaning of the tabernacle and the temple is ultimately that God would fully dwell with His people. That the Jews saw the tabernacle and the temple as an end in themselves. Rather than seeing what they pointed to Christ, who would be God veiled in human flesh, who would be God dwelling among us and manifesting His glory among us. And then they ultimately pointed to what God has promised for His people. And so all of those things in the Old Testament are pictures of what God would ultimately do in Jesus. The word light here, their light, is translated as brilliance. So it's more than just talking about manifested light, light shining. It's talking about brilliance in general. And so it's describing God's glorious presence there. And it says it's like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, describing it as being pure. A jasper stone, people struggle over whether to or how to interpret this or how to understand what the jasper stone is actually referring to. Most modern jasper stones are opaque, and the name actually means spotted or speckled. Well, here we're told that it's clear as crystal and reflecting light. And so that doesn't seem to fit the modern description of a jasper stone or what we know to be a jasper stone today. This has led most to believe that the jasper stone that's described here in Revelation and in the Bible is actually more like a diamond, like a very clear and pure diamond. And being that it's clear and it shines and reflects God's glory, seems to fit that description. Also, it is something that we hold in highest value. We're told later about God's glory in Revelation 21, 23, that the city will have no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God will lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. We're next told about the walls of the city. So he begins talking about the height of the wall and the gates, and 12 angels guarding the gates, and names written on the gates, and then foundations of the wall, 12 of them with the names written on the foundation stones of the wall. So the walls emphasize something. They emphasize the lasting security of the city. All cities in those days were built with walls for protection, and so on and so forth. And so the New Jerusalem will reflect that. What we're told about the city, though, later on is that there's these gates and all these things, but the gates are never shut. So there's really no need for protection. The wall's not there for protection. But the walls are there as a reminder of the security that God's people have in Him. It's represented in this city that there's an eternal security for those who place their faith and trust in Jesus, a lasting security that you and I can count on. We're told in Revelation 21, 25 that the gates, however, will not be shut, so there's nothing to be protected from. All the things that will need to be protected from will be removed from this existence. So there's 12 gates. We're told later on that they're made from pearls and all of that. But right now, I want to focus on the fact that they have the names of the tribes of the children of Israel. So the 12 tribes of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, are written on each of the 12 gates. The 12 tribes of Israel are the names of the 12 tribes, are the representatives of those who are saved in the Old Testament. One reason I make the Israel church distinction is because God does, even in the new heavens and earth. Okay, He makes a distinction between the 12 tribes of Israel here and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, even though all of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were Jewish. He still makes a distinction between Israel and the church. It's not just redeemed Israel in eternity, and it's not just all in one church in eternity. There is one redeemed people of God, but there are Old Testament saints of Israel, and there are New Testament saints in the church. And so God makes that distinction in eternity, and He does so with the walls, the gates of the city. First, with the 12 tribes of Israel, they're mentioned. They're representative of those who are saved from Adam and Eve down to what would be through the book of Malachi. But historically, it'd be Adam and Eve through Esther, if you had the history of the Bible there. Those are the historical books, and then the prophetic writings end in Malachi. And so however you want to look at that, it's from beginning to end in the Old Testament. Those that are saved are represented by these 12 tribes. In fact, you go all the way in the New Testament to John the Baptist. And then after that, everybody who places their faith in Christ from Pentecost onward becomes a part of the church. Okay? And so the 12 tribes are representative of those who are saved in that time period.
Revelation 7 tells us about the 144,000 Israelites. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that all Israel one day will be saved. This is a reminder of that promise that God will fulfill everything that He promised to the people of Israel who placed their faith and trust in Him. Romans 11:29 says that this is unchanging. It says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That means God doesn't get to a point later on down the road and change His mind about what He had determined to do for those who believe in Him. The angels that are placed there at the gates, important to note, they're not necessarily guards. Remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God put two cherubim there to guard the way into Eden and the flaming swords and all of that kind of stuff. Well, here there's 12 angels mentioned here as a part of the New Jerusalem. They're not really guards anymore because there's nothing, as I said, to guard it from. But these angels will be servants and ministering spirits of those that are saved who will be entering in and out of the city. Who will be entering in and leaving out of the city. These will be servants of them. In fact, God tells us that that's ultimately the portion for angels, is that Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering or serving spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? One of the purposes for angels in eternity will be the service of God's people. It's a pretty amazing thought that man was made a little lower than the angels, but ultimately in eternity, that they will be serving alongside us. In fact, the angel that John mistakenly bows down and worships in Revelation 22, he is corrected by that angel, and he says, I'm just a fellow servant with you. And so this angel, hey, even though John's amazed at his presence and everything that the angel comes to reveal to him, the angel's quick to remind John, look, I'm just a servant like you. I'm a servant of God. Hebrews 12:22 tells us when we come to Mount Zion, to this Mount Zion, to the New Jerusalem, under the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, we have come to an innumerable company of angels. An innumerable company of angels. They'll be there with us, the Bible tells us. The north, south, and east, west each tell us that there are three gates. So there's three gates to the east, three gates to the north, three gates to the south, three gates to the west, and that these gates each have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's also pictured in the Old Testament, believe it or not. If you remember, when Israel was in the wilderness, so you read from Exodus to Deuteronomy and you get in the book of Numbers, and part of the point of the book of Numbers is not just to number the people like the name means, but it also refers to how the Israelites were to encamp around the tabernacle during their time in the wilderness and as they entered the promised land, all those types of things. What you'll find is that in Numbers 2, it is laid out in detail who camped where in relationship to the tabernacle. So you have the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, at the center of the camp. And then you had three tribes camping on each side of the tabernacle. Three tribes camping on each side. You had Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun camping on the east. That's Numbers 2, 1 and 9. You have Reuben, Simeon, and Gad camped to the south. That's Numbers 2, 10 to 16. Ephraim, Manasseh, I'll go back to that here in a minute. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin camped to the west, Numbers 2, 17 to 24. And then Dan, Asher, and Naphtali camped to the north. That's Numbers 2, 25 to 31. 12 tribes camping, three on each side of the tabernacle. Well, in eternity, you have the 12 gates, three on each side of the city, camping. I would presume, it doesn't say this in the text, but I think it's a safe assumption, that it's going to follow, at least similarly, the pattern that was laid out in Numbers 2 by God for the people of Israel when they camped around the tabernacle. What that symbolized and what that showed, I believe it's literal, but it shows something as well. What that shows is that God is in the center or in the midst of His people. They didn't camp over here and then put God somewhere way out over here. No, that's how God intended it to be. Him at the center and them around Him and centered around Him. You have, I talked about Ephraim and Manasseh there. If you remember, Ephraim and Manasseh were actually two sons of Joseph. Joseph got a double portion as the birthright or the blessing from Jacob, his father. And he got a double portion, and we still have 12 tribes because the tribe of Levi was not given a land allotment in the promised land because they were to serve and perform the duties alongside the priests, which came from the line of Aaron, who was a Levite as well. And so the tribe of Levi was set aside in a unique way, and that's why Ephraim and Manasseh both get a part, because Joseph was promised a double portion. Now, whether Levi replaces one of those and then Joseph takes the other one in eternity, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The point is, 12 gates, 12 tribes of Israel laid out, I would believe, in similar, if not totally alike fashion to the way they were in the book of Numbers. And so what's amazing is God moved Israel from Egypt to the promised land, and then even after that, until the temple was built, he had them camp after the pattern of the way it would be for all of eternity. That's a pretty amazing thing, that that's pictured way back then. And he gives us that in that foreshadowing way. The Levites were not part of the 12, but were camped all around the tabernacle, and some ministered in the tabernacle. I've got a point with this, the reason I'm going back to Levites. Moses and Aaron and his sons were on the east side, the family of Gershon on the west, the family of Kohath on the south, and Merari camped on the north. The point of the Levite, the tribe of Levi, I'm particularly mentioning Moses and Aaron there. We know that Jesus was not a Levite, but Jesus qualified as the high priest of Israel after a different order, the order of Melchizedek, but he is still represented as the priest who dwells all among the people of God and is the entire means by which that people that dwells around God's presence is given access to God's presence. And so what Israel saw in a shadow or a picture or what we call in theology a type, what they saw in a type will be a reality, a physical reality one day that Jesus gives us direct access to the very presence of God. So we're not just going to sit around the New Jerusalem. We're going to be in and live in the New Jerusalem. The people of Israel sat around the tabernacle. They sat around the tabernacle. All they could do was walk up to the gate. If we're putting in terms of the New Jerusalem, all they could do was sit at the gate and look in. That's all they were able to do. But you and I, because of what Jesus has done, it's symbolized with the tearing of the veil on the cross, is we've been given access to this place. We've been given access to this place because, not because of Aaron or Moses, but because of our high priest, the Aaron and Moses foreshadowed, which was Jesus. There's a powerful imagery, a powerful meaning in the New Jerusalem beyond just the physical appearance and dimensions of it. We're not given the ordering, like I said. The order, believe it or not, of these tribes and how they're arranged is actually different in Ezekiel 48 than it is in Numbers. Ezekiel 48 describes the millennial temple and how the children of Israel will be arrayed then. That's different than how it's described in Numbers 2. And so we don't really have a definitive way of looking at how this will be laid out, but I just wanted to mention that to you. Further, there's 12 foundations. With the names of the 12 apostles. Which of the 12 apostles are there is also a speculation thing. It certainly does not include Judas. I think we could be safe to say he's the son of perdition, betrayed the Son of God, would not repent. Judas crying and trying to throw the money back and all of that and then going and hanging himself, that is not repentance. That might be a worldly sorrow. Sorry I got caught. Sorry I did this or that. But it is not a repentance. It is not a change of heart toward God. And so it's not Judas, I would say. The other two options are really Matthias or Paul. Matthias is mentioned in Acts chapter 1 as a replacement for Judas. We were given no indication that that was not God's will that he be the replacement. So it's very possible that he is, but some see Paul as the replacement. I've even heard arguments that I think are a little bit of a stretch. Wouldn't say it's heresy or anything, but I think it's a bit of a stretch to say that the disciples made a fleshly decision when they put Matthias in there and all of that. But I don't see that there. Everything in that passage describes them being as one accord and in prayer and searching the Scriptures. The searching of the Scriptures is the whole reason that led them to find a replacement in the first place. And so it seems like they made a God-led decision there. And so it's quite possible that it's Matthias and that Paul stands as a unique apostle to the Gentiles, one born out of due time is the way he described himself. And so it's quite likely that Paul's intended to be something other than the 12 there. Equal in authority, but different in time and in calling. Ephesians 2 describes, I don't think we're going to make it through all this just at this point, so we'll pick this up next week. But I want to finish this part here about the 12 foundations. Ephesians 2 describes something amazing. It describes that Christ in the church has torn down this middle wall of separation that separated not only Jews from Gentiles as the people of God, but it separated Gentiles from even more than that, not just from the Jewish people, but from the promises and the covenant. This middle wall of partition symbolized their separation from God. Paul, in Ephesians 2, writes in the first 10 verses about our salvation, our common salvation, that we were at one time dead in our sins, but even though we were dead in our sins, God reached down in Christ, picked us up, raised us up, made us alive, and made us to sit in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come He could show the surpassing value of His goodness to us. And talks about how we've been saved by grace through faith, and that we've been created for good works, and all of those things. Well, then you get to the second part of Ephesians 2, and where he deals with that on a corporate level. He deals with what that means now that you and I have been saved. We have been made a part of something bigger. In Ephesians 2, verse 14, or beginning in verse 11 through 13, it tells us, we who at one time were far off have been made near by the blood of Jesus. And he explains in verse 14 and following in that chapter what he means by that. So Ephesians 2, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read it and explain it, but Ephesians 2, since it's kind of a lengthy passage and we're going to close probably here tonight, it may be helpful to close and look at this. And I want to tie this into the meaning of the 12 foundations, the 12 apostles' names being there. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 14, it says, "For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." In the temple, there was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of women. So you had in the temple, you had these various courts, each one getting closer successively to the temple. Okay? So the temple, remember, represents this New Jerusalem. It's a foreshadowing of the New Jerusalem. Okay? In the presence of God, ultimately. So you have at the outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. The next court in was the court of the women. The next court in was the court of men. And then you had the temple grounds itself where the priest ministered and all of that. Then you had the inner sanctuary of the temple. And then in that, the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. Okay, that's how the temple was structured. Tabernacle similarly. But the temple ultimately, when it was fixed in one location, that's how it was set up. And this middle wall of partition that Paul alludes to here separated the court of Gentiles from the court of women. So all Jews could go beyond this wall. But the Gentiles had to stay in that outermost court, whether man, woman, whoever. You had to stay in that outermost court. So a believing Gentile, that's as far as they could go. But a Jew, if they were a woman, they could go into the court of women, which is where most of Jesus' teaching, when it talks about him being in the temple, he wasn't actually in the building. He wasn't in the building. He would be in probably the court of women most times, because that's where the largest audience that would understand his teaching would be. okay? And so most of the events, when it talks about him teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, were there. So the point is that this wall separated Jew from Gentile. It separated Jew from Gentile in the temple. And it says in Ephesians 2, Jesus is our peace, who's made both Jew and Gentile one. And he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And so what Jesus did is in his death on the cross and in what he has done and what he is building now in the church, he has torn away that middle wall so that there is no longer Jew or Gentile in the church. Now, just in the church. So during this time from Pentecost onward, there is no distinguishing in the people of God and in those that are saved between Jew and Gentile. We are all a part of the church. So the disciples weren't under the promises to ethnic Israel. They were a part of the church. Paul, even though he was a Jew, became a part of the church. So there's no longer two, but one. So that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came, verse 17, and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that are nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit in the Father. He says in verse 17, Jesus came and preached peace to you which were afar off. That would be us, that would be Gentiles. He said, we were afar off, Jesus came and preached peace to us. But he also came and preached peace to them that were nigh, that's the Jews. The Jews were near, the Gentiles were far. He's preached peace to both. One gospel message for all people. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Here's the important part. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets wrote the New Testament. It is that truth that leads us to saving faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So the apostles and prophets are a foundation. Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, as the Old Testament tells us. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a temple, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So, put all that together, and to tie it in with the 12 foundation stones. The foundation stones having the apostles shows us that the fullness of God's revelation, ultimately in His Son Jesus and through the teaching of the apostles, is the foundation for everyone that will be there. Everyone that will be there because of that revelation. It will be there because of that word. And God now, Paul says in Ephesians 2, is building a holy building fit for God to inhabit through His Spirit. He is speaking not to that future reality. He's speaking to now. When you and I get saved, we immediately are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, baptizes us into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some second work of grace that we get later on down the road. The baptism of the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. So you're saved. The Holy Spirit takes you and places you in Christ. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is an unseen thing, okay? That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, until the day of redemption. What Paul talks about here is that reality, how us as the church are collectively a habitation of the Holy Spirit of God Himself, that God lives in His people. That is, in a way, a type or a foreshadowing of eternity. So while God dwells in us now, He will dwell in and with us in the New Jerusalem in the fullest way. And so the New Jerusalem both is a literal, actual place we're going to, but it is a place that means and represents God's people now and in eternity. God indwells us now just like He will indwell the New Jerusalem in eternity. But that will be the fullest way. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, But something perfect, something fuller is coming. It's amazing. Jesus said in Matthew 7, to tie this together back to the apostles and prophets, he says, "Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock." Founded on the rock, its foundation was the rock. Ultimately, God will bring all of his people into the holy city. Its gates and its foundations tell us this. She asked the question, who's going to be there? Who's going to be there? Saints from the Old Testament, saints from the New Testament. Saints from the Old Testament and the church, we will be there with them. God will bring all of his people into the holy city. The gates and the foundations tell us this. We're all represented there in either redeemed Israel or the church. If we're not careful, we get lost in the details of the measurements that are to come and the beauty and the grandeur, and we'll fail to remember that all of this is ultimately about the faithfulness of God to his people. While we're amazed that the streets are paved with gold, we have to remind ourselves that the things that you and I consider most precious and valuable, and that I would argue we don't really even have. We don't even have pure gold today. The impurities kind of give it a form and a structure. Gold without any impurities in it is clear. It is transparent in its base form. And so the Bible tells us that heaven's streets will be paved with what we would consider of highest value. The point of that being is what you and I hold valuable now will be street material to be walked on in eternity. And so it shows us that everything else, if that's used to pave the streets, that everything else in heaven will be of surpassing value. And so gold will be the least valuable thing in heaven. And we can get caught up in those details and be amazed at that, but that won't be what amazes us when we get to heaven. It's going to be about the reality that God brought us there, that he accomplished all of this, and that's what these first four verses, or first six verses, tell us here in Revelation 21, 9 to 14. 1 Peter tells us as believers that we are strangers and pilgrims, but the concepts of the foundations, the walls, the gates, and a city will denote something permanent. So we're but strangers, pilgrims, we're foreigners in this world. But heaven will be at home. It will be a place to stay. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth with no lasting home, but in eternity we'll be at home with God and in the home that he's ultimately prepared for us.